It's one of the deepest, most powerful books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick takes us into the book of Romans and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Our sermon graphic this morning is of a palm tree. Now, I find palm trees incredibly interesting. You notice that after a hurricane, how many palm trees in coastal cities or islands are still standing? You could have everything destroyed around a palm tree, and you will often find palm trees still standing. They're right there. You have a 50-foot tall tree stays rooted in loose soil, and some of the fastest winds on the planet surviving the when tall buildings won't. I mean, we've seen places like this, and you watch the news, and everything is destroyed, and there's a tree there. The key to a palm tree's survival, especially in the loose sifting sand of a coastal area or desert environment, is the root system. Instead of a single deep taproot, palm trees grow in a dense, fibrous mat of thousands of thin roots that spread wide and follow from the base of the trunk, sometimes even outside the ground, and they can extend over 100 feet from the trunk. And it provides a tremendous amount of stability. Matter of fact, you hate palm trees if you've ever had to like dig one out of the ground. They are not fun to get out of the ground. It has a huge volume of dirt or sand in that fibrous root system, creating its own anchor that is there that allows the palm tree to remain upright against strong winds that thrive when everything else has toppled. Our title of our message this morning is the second part of a two-part series entitled, Rooted in What Lasts. Rooted in what lasts. Paul is encouraging the church at Rome to be rooted in what lasts. And we started last week with this paragraph in verse number 14. It was going to be one message, but we had to go with two messages because verse number 14 was so rich, and we had to talk about it. And we saw last week Paul's confidence in the members of the church at Rome. And we saw that he was confident because they were united in the gospel. Look at verse number 14. He says, "And myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren," that he's not just using a phrase, "my brethren." He's actually referring to these folks as his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are united in their acceptance of the gospel. They are united in Christ. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. He said, I have confidence in you because you're not just saved, but you are full of goodness. You have a good, godly Christian character. Let me give an aside, and not an aside, let me give an application. God expects Christians to have the highest moral character in the culture. And our character is not determined by the culture. Our character is determined by the Word of God. A crummy Christian, a Christian without character, is Satan's greatest evangelistic tool. If you show up to work tomorrow and every other word is the F word and you're telling dirty jokes, make no mistake, no one is going to listen to you, and your testimony is actually going to be a discouragement to people who might be considering the gospel. If you claim to be a Christian and church is the furthest thing from your mind and you live a selfish life, understand this, that your life is a testimony in opposition to the gospel. That's not your pastor trying to be unkind. That's the definition of these words. I'm persuaded of you. I'm thankful for you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness. And then he says this, filled with all knowledge. You're not ignorant followers of Christ. You are deeply discipled. You have a culture of discipleship. You're filled with knowledge. You're not an ignorant follower of Christ. I tire, if I could be super honest with you this morning, of Christians who don't read the Word, study the Word, or know the Word. And then they want to give input about how they feel about the Word. truth of the matter is, I don't necessarily have a lot of time for the way you feel about the word if you don't know what the word means to begin with. I'm not trying to be offensive here. That's why we made it clear last Sunday morning that when you come to our community Bible study group, if you didn't come to church on Sunday morning and didn't hear the message preached, we don't want your comments in the community Bible study group, because we're not trying to go with your feelings if you don't have an understanding of what the facts of the word are. Why? Because we're to be filled with knowledge, which is, by the way, why we are a verse-by-verse expositional preaching of the word kind of church. And what we do is not per se emotive in nature, but it's intellectual in nature. We want to challenge our thinking based on the authority of the word of God. And then, verse number 14, Paul says, you're filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. They embraced accountability. They invited people into their life to speak into their life if the person needed some admonition, some correction, some guidance. They encouraged that. So they were members of the church in high character that were discipled, and they were helping one another in their walk with God. Verse number 14. Well, Paul is encouraging this church at Rome, and he continues to encourage them in verse number 15, and he says, nevertheless, brethren, so with everything that I said, brethren, again, same word as brethren in verse 14, talking about believers and members of the church, nonetheless, brethren, I have written unto you more bold, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. I want you to notice this morning Paul's shepherding of the church at Rome. Now, the word shepherd in Latin is pronounced pasture, like P-A-H-S-T-O-R, pasture. Some people actually call me that, like, hey, pasture. And I often tell them, I'm not a hill on which cows graze, it's pastor. But it's pronounced in classic Greek, and what it means, it's a joke that I have with people, but what it means is to feed or to graze. That one of my responsibilities, even in the title of pastor, is to feed you the word of God, to do the work of preparing the word so that you can digest the word because you now understand the word. That's a responsibility. And Paul is talking here from a position of authority. Now, I want to talk just briefly about this. Paul was not the pastor of the church at Rome as we might think of a pastor. Like, he was not like I was. Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't know the people of Rome. Paul was an apostle. And let me be clear, because there's a lot of confusion about this. Apostles had a temporary, key word there, temporary place in the church limited to the first century. A lot of people run around today saying they're an apostle and they have authority over other churches. No, no, no. Prior to the completion of the scripture, apostles were around, and there were 12 of them, and it was a transitional office relegated to the first century as the doctrine of the church was being codified or made clear and the scripture was completed. In order to be an apostle, there was a strict requirement. So if you hear somebody say, oh, I'm an apostle, he's an apostle, she's an apostle. Understand this. There are no apostles on the planet today. None. The word of God is the authority today. Not some dude running around driving a Bentley with a bunch of jewelry saying he's an apostle. What required you to be an apostle? Number one, a witness to Jesus' entire earthly ministry. A witness to Jesus' entire earthly ministry. An eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. There's nobody alive today who is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. A direct appointment by Christ. Christ called you to be an apostle. An endowment or an ability to perform specific miracles. Success in evangelism and church planting. And next, the capacity for patient suffering. It's interesting to me that of all the people that I've studied over the years that call themselves an apostle in our modern day world, it seemed like they do drive around in the nicest cars and they have jets and they wear the nicest clothes and they stay at the nicest hotels and they eat the nicest food, and their idea of suffering is encouraging you to suffer. I remember I was on our first mission trip I ever took was in Fiji. And we showed up right after a very, very popular, quote, apostle. And he was there in Fiji, a country that is kind of stuck between a third world and a second world country, quasi-developed. And when we were there, the average Fijian made about $500 a month. And he was encouraging people to give a month to 2 months offering for him. And he was encouraging people to do it. And the missionary I was with took me by the hotel that he was in, a beautiful five-star resort, riding around in limo. No patient suffering at all, but rather he was doing exactly what he wanted to do, living in the lap of luxury. Now, understand, there is no such thing today as an apostle. You say, Pastor, why do you say it? Because I want to be clear. I might be belaboring the point. And my wife, when I get home, will say, I don't think you had to talk about that much. But I feel like I do. So you guys go to Debbie and just ask her to be quiet. And right after the service, I'm sure you will. Paul's apostleship was unique. He was called directly by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and his inclusion still aligns with the requirements of seeing the resurrection to Christ and being directly and divinely appointed by Christ. And we can read about that in Acts 9:15 and Galatians 1:11 through 12. And in his apostolic authority, he had a special responsibility to shepherd the church, to pastor the church. He's helping the church at Rome under a specific authority, and he's giving guidance to us as what it means to be a pastor. Now, if you were to ask 100 people in America today the role of a pastor or a shepherd, you would probably get 100 different answers. I mean, people everywhere have their opinions. So rather than chasing an ever-changing culture of popularity about what a shepherd should look like, let's look for a minute just to what the Bible has to say. So if you have your Bible, you can find this, or you can look on the screen. I always prefer that you look in your Bible because I want you to know we didn't manipulate the screen, not that you thought we would, but if you want to look in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, means have an ability to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into a reproach and snare of the devil. Paul is talking here about the character, the kind of man that God calls. And I want you to notice this phrase in verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop. Growing up, and I've even used this for probably 2-3 decades, the phrase calling. Is God calling you? The more we study the New Testament, the more we understand that people in positions of authority or positions in the pastorate in a local church are men who desire the office and are equipped for the office. Some people desire it, but they don't have that gifting. That's okay. Some people have the gifting, but they're just not going to do it. That's probably not okay, but they shouldn't do it unless they have a desire. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. There doesn't need to be this super special mystical idea of a calling that comes. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the church is also to be the one who endorses the calling of the individual, who knows the testimony of the individual who is in question. And so is there a desire and is there equipping for the ministry? In addition to that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. The Bible says, the elders, another word for pastor, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. Peter is establishing his apostolic authority here, and a witness to the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the command. Feed the flock of God which is among you. What does that mean? Preach the word, teach the word, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by force, not by some special calling that nobody has and you just have to do it. No. Taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. We're not driving the church, but we're an example to the church. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Younger leaders in the church, submit to the older ones. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Paul is pastoring this church. Paul is shepherding this church in Rome as an apostle, and he is shepherding the church with confidence. Notice what he says in verse number 15. Nevertheless, I write to you more boldly. That just means with confidence or freedom. It's a word that is used of Paul quite regularly. When a person knows the word, they can live in boldness. We read about that in Acts 9:27, Acts 13:46, Acts 14:3, Acts 19:8, that Paul was a man of boldness. Paul was a man of confidence in the word. One of the primary ways that we have confidence in the word is to be tested over time and to have won the test over time. One of the reasons, this is one of the reasons we say faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. You can say whatever you want until you put it to the test. You can say whatever you want until you put it to the test. Faith has to be tested. I can remember as a young pastor going through, and as even a youth pastor, going through some difficult tests that God had to put me through, and me wondering if I was going to make it. Me wondering if I could get through this. And I'm thankful that time and time again I've been able to look through to the Lord and trust in Him and lean on Him and not my own understanding, and to see His goodness and His grace get me through the difficulties of the moment. Your faith has to be tested. A pastor's faith has to be tested. There is no boldness if you don't pass the test. There might be arrogance and it might come across as boldness, but there's no true boldness if your faith is not tested, because you don't know what you can do. You don't know what you'd be able to do. Yesterday, those of you that don't know, I have a cold plunge in my backyard. The church bought me a cold plunge for my birthday. I wanted to make it a baptistry, but I was voted down. 50 degrees. I keep the water at 50 degrees. I'd like to keep the water at 42 degrees, but or even 39. But Debbie keeps showing me all these reports that it's unhealthy for a lady to get into water that is under 50 degrees. And so Debbie will get in the cold plunge if I keep it right around 50. So I keep it at 48. And then I get in there. It's 95 gallons with a running pump. And when I get in there, it heats the water up a little bit. And then she's able to get in there. So I keep it right at 48-ish degrees. Again, I'd like to keep it colder, but for the sake of the weaker vessel, I keep it a little warmer, and happy to do that. Happy to do that for sure. Well, yesterday, one of the ladies that Debbie's discipling was over at our house, and her 9-year-old son was with her, and I had come back and just walked in the house when they were there, and I was just trying to hang out with the son and just visit with them and connect with them, and I said to him, hey, have you seen my cold plunge? And he goes, yeah, Miss Debbie, let me see it. I put my hand in it. That's cold. I said, you should get in it. He goes, I could put my head in it. Right on. You could, huh? Yeah, I could do it. Well, let's go do it. And right then, when I said, let's go do it, he was like, seriously? Now, he didn't say seriously, but he gave me that look like, I just thought you were going to go to the back room and talk, or you were going to go to the back room and work, or whatever you're going to do. I said, let's go. So we went outside, and we walked over to it, and I said, now, here's the deal. You got to take your shirt off, your shoes off. We don't want to mess those up. He's like, okay. And he had all this bravado. He was going to get in the cold plunge. He was ready to go, and he walks up the ladder, or up the steps to it, and he puts his arms on the side, and he leans over, and he puts his foot in it, and he yanks his foot out. He's like, I'm not getting in that. Why don't you get in it? And he goes, because it's cold. And I'm like, it's only cold to girls. Are you a girl? You say, you didn't say that. I sure did. You say, why? Because that's the way men are raised. It's always in comparison to being stronger than a girl. Can I get an amen? If you're like, I can't get my son to do it, call him a girl. He'll probably be fine. And he'll do it. Yo, girls would eat that habanero pepper right away, and they wouldn't cry about it either. If you come and try that with me, I'm going to call myself Christina. So, but he's 9 and doesn't know these tricks yet. And so I said, you got to put yourself in it. And so we spent the next 5 to 7 minutes talking him into and motivating him to get in the cold plunge. And finally, after a lot of motivation and offering to pay him $5, he got in. He said, I think I could last. I said, listen, just get in for 2 seconds. He goes, I think I could last 3 seconds. Okay, go ahead. And so finally he got in up to his waist and gets out. And I'm just telling you right now, the kid was cold in like a 2 second dip up to his waist in 50 degree water for the next hour. He's walking around with a towel and a hoodie asking for somebody to hold him and comfort him, which isn't a problem. It's his first time. And my point is this. It's real easy to talk about how strong your faith is. It's real easy to have all of this bravado about your faith. But that's one of the reasons God takes us through tests in our Christian life, so that we can trust that we will continue to walk with the Lord and find hope and encouragement in Him. Faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. And Paul's faith had most definitely been tested. And he is able to write to them boldly. This idea of not being tested is why a pastor cannot be a novice. And by the way, novice isn't an age requirement. It just means a newer believer. You could be saved for years and still be a novice. It means an immature one. That's why the church has a responsibility to hold to the truth of the Scripture. And we have a responsibility not to get caught up with the latest popular pastoral movement. It's also a reason why we have a responsibility to develop young men for the work of the ministry. We have young men that lead in prayer. Now, Bernie led the confessional prayer this morning. Pastor Bernie led the confessional prayer this morning. Pastor Bernie is not young. I don't mean that rudely. There was a time when he was young. We just celebrated last week 16 years on staff for Bernal David Lund here at Canyon. 16 years. Can you believe that? We celebrated that. There was a time when he was young, but he's not there anymore. But Zane and Christian are younger brothers that have a desire and an equipping for the work of the ministry. And we have a responsibility as a church in general. And I have a specific responsibility as a pastor to help train them for the work of the ministry, to lead them through some tests. And so they pray. And then tonight at the glorious time of 7:45, we will meet in my office around my conference table as we do what's called a service review. And every single word spoken from the pulpit is under inspection by everyone around the table. And we will say things like, I didn't like that you paused there that long. And they will say to me, I didn't like that you wore a blue and white shirt. And we'll go through everything is there. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to prepare them for the work that God has called them to do as a person and as a pastor. And sometimes folks will say, even in a church setting, like, Pastor, I think you could do that better than them. Well, I should be able to. I've been doing it longer than they've been alive. I just celebrated full-time ministry. This year is 31 years in November. But part-time and lay leader, 34 years. I've been in ministry longer than both of them have been alive. I ought to be able to do some things better than them, but we have a responsibility to bring them up. Our lead pastor position? No, not at all. But developing them and preparing them for the work of the ministry is a responsibility of the local New Testament church, which is one of the reasons I struggle at times with churches where everything has to be absolutely perfect and done by the best professionals available, because it doesn't prepare and nurture and grow people who develop at a different rate than maybe somebody else. And so Paul is instructing this church at Rome, I'm able to speak to you boldly. I'm able to come to you boldly. And Paul is shepherding the church as well, verse number 15, and we're working our way through this text. Paul is shepherding them by reminding them. Notice what he says in verse number 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I'm writing the more boldly unto you in some sort or in some way as putting you in mind. He's reminding them. The phrase putting you in mind just simply means I'm reminding you of some things. Paul was not giving them some new novel truth. Now, if anyone could give a new novel truth, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul is just writing them and doing what he does, and he's reminding them of what they had already been taught by a faithful pastor. Whoever the on-site pastor was for the church at Rome was doing a wonderful job. There were some problems in the church that Paul was helping them with and working, teaching them and helping them work through. But his ministry was primarily that of reminding them what they had already been taught. Do you see that in the phrase? I'm putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Even though he taught some challenging things, they'd already been taught. Most of Paul's ministry is that of reminding. Matter of fact, Paul tells us over and over again in the scripture, Peter tells us in the scripture, that one of our responsibilities as pastors is to remind people, remind you of what you already know to be true. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6. Whereof I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Of these things put them in remembrance. Titus chapter 3, 1, verse number 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 12. Wherefore I would not neglect to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you knew them and be established in the present truth. 2 Peter 3, 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Christians need to do two things. Number one, learn what you don't know in Scripture. Number two, be reminded of what you do know in Scripture. Learn what you don't know. Be reminded of what you do know. That's why we make a conscious effort at Canyon Ridge to have things like the Afterthoughts program and a podcast where we'll talk about today's message and fill in a lot of the stuff that we weren't able to get to because of time, and encourage you to read books and encourage you through the Wednesday night community Bible study group that every Christian should be a part of, where we review Sunday morning's message not based on your feelings but based on the authority of the Word. Which is why we ask, if you come to community Bible study group and you didn't come to the message, please do us a favor. Don't participate in the discussion, because we don't have time to be worried about everybody's feelings. We're worried about being put in mind of what we have already learned from the Word of God. He's reminding them of his ministry to the church. I want to put you in mind, in verse number 16 to 17, of his ministry to the Gentiles, that God had called him to reach in the Gentiles. And then we see in verse 18 and 19, Paul's reliance on the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice verse number 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Remember that in chapter 14, verse number 1, there was this huge debate that was going on in the church, and it was an honest one. There were some of the Jews, and maybe a few Gentiles had attached themselves to this argument. There were some of the Jews that were saying that we will not eat certain foods, and we will celebrate all the Jewish traditional holy days. And there was a group of Gentiles that say, well, we don't think that's a requirement in our life, and we were never Jews to begin with, and we have liberty because of the council at Jerusalem to not participate in those. And so there became this tension. And the Apostle Paul, we dealt with it for 4 weeks, talked about unity within the local New Testament church. Well, he's kind of punching this point again. He's dealing with this point again where he is saying something like this to the folks at the church. Notice verse number 18. I dare not speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. I'm not going to try to change the way you do things that Christ hasn't told me to do to make the Gentiles obedient. So there's two thoughts here. This is the first one. I'm not going to try to do anything that would make the Gentiles obedient that Christ hasn't taught me. I'm not going to try to manipulate folks to get them to agree with me. I've been in church a while, since I was 10 days old. I've missed 14 Sundays since I was 10 days old. And I'm 50, almost 53 years old. I've been to a lot of church. And sometimes if we're not careful in church, what we begin to do is to try to change people's minds by way of manipulation to a position that we personally hold to that is not based in a principle and it's not based in a command. It's based in a preference. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to push my preferences on people if Christ has not told me to say it. So sometimes folks can be in a church where if we're not careful, certain preferences become requirements. I've been to churches where it was a requirement, the way that you dressed or the way that you educated your children or the songs that were sung. And I don't have time to deal with all those. We did that in our study on unity. But Paul is helping him to understand, I'm not going to force my preferences on you because Christ has not taught me that. I'm going to let the work of Christ go forward. And I've got enough to deal with. Because I have to deal with what's important, then the trivial matters like my preferences can't take precedent over that which is important, which is the gospel, which is doctrine, which are principles of the word. There's enough to preach in the Bible. I just don't have time to deal with my preferences. Well, you want to ask me my preferences, I'll share them with you. But I'm not trying to force and coerce obedience of the Gentiles in that way. He's not talking about worldliness. He's not talking about accepting sin. He's not talking about accepting ungodliness. He's not talking about any of that. Those are clearly dealt with in principles and precepts or principles and commands in Scripture. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about things that are just preferential. If you don't know what we would mean by that, we'd mean like should you have a guitar in the service or should you not? Or should you wear a tie or should you not? Or should you drive a silver car or a red car or whatever? It could be anything that you want. It's a preference issue because it's not clearly delineated in the Scripture, either in principle or in command. And so Paul says, I'm not forcing that on you. Rather, I'm going to focus on the gospel. And then there's this other thought, and you say, which one is it? I think it's both. Paul says, I can't force anything on the Gentiles. I'm not manipulating them, but rather I'm going to try to live by word and deed, by the words that I say and the actions that I have, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I fully preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is what matters. And so the words that I say, I want them to be edifying and encouraging and point people to the gospel. And the way that I act, I want it to be encouraging and I want it to point people to the gospel. Satan's greatest evangelistic tool is a crummy Christian. Is a Christian who shows up at work on Monday and tells people that they went to church on Sunday, or people know, and then they blow F-bombs every time something happens, and they laugh at the dirty jokes, and they watch the dirty shows, and that just becomes one of Satan's greatest tools. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. My words are going to honor Christ, and my actions are going to honor Christ, and it doesn't matter what is happening in my life. My words and actions will honor the Lord. And there's another thought here. I don't have to manipulate because of my view of the scripture. Now, most in the room this morning would believe in what we call the authority of the scripture. The Bible is the ultimate, the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. But the question is not so much a question of authority, because we probably would agree to that, I would assume, at least the majority. The question is, do you believe the scripture is sufficient? There were some Jews struggling in Rome because the Gentiles wouldn't follow their dietary restrictions, so they were trying to add to the scripture rules that God didn't deem necessary for them to follow in principle or command. And Paul is saying, I'm going to trust the scripture to be sufficient in this way, and that God would, had he wanted that or required that, he would have clearly placed that in the scripture. And so the scripture is sufficient. I don't need to add anything to it. I'm not taking anything away from its authority, but I also don't need to add anything to it, because the scripture is enough. It's enough. And then let me conclude with our third point, verse number 20. Yea, so I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause I also have been much hindered from coming to you. I want you to notice Paul's conviction to share the gospel. See, Paul was consumed with what mattered most. He was rooted in what lasted, and what mattered most was most important to him, and it was his conviction to share the gospel. Paul went, in verse number 20, he went to the unreached parts of the world. For I strive to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now, we have to understand this. I was probably a little too militant about this when I was a young man, of go where there's no churches. And that's San Diego's the most unchurched city in America, and that's one of the main reasons Debbie and I came here. At times, there's nothing wrong building on one another's foundation. It's a significant part of Apollos' ministry that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 to 11. I mean, it's part of the ministry. Sometimes there's brothers that have to go and do that. There's families that go and help with that. That's not always wrong. I do have a problem, though, when some parts of the country, when you go to a town in Texas, Oklahoma, the Southeast, where every corner has another Baptist church in it. It's almost like if a building comes available, a church will split and somebody will go there and start a church. I mean, it's like if a 7-Eleven opens up, a new church is going to be started there. It's just the way that I do have a problem with that, but we don't have an intentional problem, but there is a point of consideration that needs to be had, and that is this. I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. I'm going to invest my life sharing the gospel with people that don't know the gospel. In verse number 21, he says, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, which is a quote from Isaiah 52:15. He's talking about seeing the truth of the gospel. The people that have never heard it will hear it. The people that have never seen it will understand it. And they that have not heard will understand. Paul understood his calling. Matter of fact, he understood his calling so much that he passionately desired to go to Rome. And he passionately desired to see the brothers and sisters in Rome. And he wanted to preach the gospel and encourage the folks at Rome. Like we'll read, not next week, but the week following, verse 23 to verse number 33. We'll study that. Paul loved, for whatever reason, he loved the church at Rome, massive metropolitan area, culturally diverse church. We'll investigate all of that. We'll jump into that. We'll see what God has for us there. But what we know without a doubt is Paul purposed in his heart to go to Rome. He wanted to be there. But notice what he says in 22. I've been much hindered. For which cause? Talking about sharing the gospel. For which cause also, I've been much hindered from coming to you. Could I say it this way? Sharing the gospel was slowing Paul down. Sharing the gospel was slowing Paul down. If you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to be the kind of evangelist God wants you to be, it's going to take some time. There's going to be some things that you miss. You don't get to have a life lived unto yourself and then share the gospel. No, the sharing of the gospel, evangelizing the lost, that takes time. That takes effort. That takes energy. And Paul says, I'd be in Rome. I'd be there to see you. But the thing that keeps getting in my way is opportunities to share the gospel. So instead of seeing you face to face like I long for dearly, I have to write you a letter. And I have to tell you that I can't be there. The reason I can't be there is because I keep having opportunities to share the gospel, and God keeps opening up opportunities for me to lead people to Him and start churches. But I'm eventually going to be there, but it hasn't happened on my timetable because God continues to lead me and allow me to lead people to Christ and start churches. The gospel slowed him down. You see, here's what we need to understand. When we live the gospel with purpose, what matters most stands out while trivial concerns diminish. When you live the gospel with purpose, what matters most stands out while trivial concerns diminish. If we're not careful, we begin ignoring the gospel and we begin to promote trivial matters that can easily be accomplished in the flesh. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it's only temporary. It lasts maybe one generation. But the gospel has lasted and will continue to last for all eternity. Why? Because it's the good news of Jesus Christ. All men are sinners. All men need a Savior. And only Jesus Christ can save them. It's the gospel of Christ. When you live the gospel with purpose, what matters most stands out while trivial concerns diminish. The gospel is what is eternal. Let's focus on the eternal. The gospel. And if you're here today and you're not sure that heaven's your home, you can have Christ as your Savior if you would understand that you're a sinner and repent of your sin. The word repent means to tell God you're sorry that you've sinned against Him. God, my sin put you on the cross. I'm sorry. It's not some casual thing. It's truly understanding the weight of your sin. You need to repent of your sin and ask Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. And today, if you've never accepted the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to come today and accept Christ alone as your Savior. If you're a believer here, have you been focused on the trivial? Have you been more consumed with what's going on in Washington, D.C. than you are whether or not your neighbors go into heaven or hell? I'm not saying don't be concerned about what's going on in Washington, D.C., but it pales in comparison to the gospel of Christ and the eternality of your neighbor. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I am saying it doesn't matter near as much as the eternal soul of the guy that's going to sit in the cubicle next to you tomorrow, or the girl that's going to be working with some patients next to you tomorrow, or the kids that you're going to be working with at your job tomorrow. The gospel is the most important thing, and that's what we need to be rooted in, because the gospel alone is what lasts.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.